Numbers chapter 23, please. We're coming back to that portion. Numbers 23, and we're going to seek the Lord again. We just don't seek Him on these occasions just because it's a nice thing to do. Every minister prays, well, so we have to pray. No. We're coming to a supernatural book, and I always think this myself. And if we're coming to a supernatural book, we need supernatural help. And we have that because the Holy Spirit who wrote the book is here. And He has promised to reveal Himself and have promised to reveal Christ to us as we come. And we're going to pray to that end that the Lord might indeed come this evening. Our God and Father, we draw aside again to Thee. And O God, Thou hast brought us to the house of God. We've been singing of Thee, singing of Thy Son, singing of His work for us. O God, we thank Thee that we have such a subject, such a theme, such a person. And we praise Thee that in this book there is a revelation again of Thyself and of what we are, and Thou dost show us so much. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt just shine upon the page. Reveal Christ to each here. And, O God, we ask that Thy work might be accomplished in the lives of individuals. O God, we pray that Thou wilt move. We cannot stir hearts. We cannot make people believe. But, O God, this is the work of Thy gracious Spirit. O Lord, look down upon us and help us as we continue in Thy presence. Give us words that are suitable for this occasion. And, O God, may we so uplift the Savior that He will only be seen. Be near to us now and continue. And magnify Thy great and holy name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Amen. The children of Israel in this part of the book of Numbers have in their wanderings arrived in the plains of Moab. In Numbers chapter 21, they defeated two kings of the neighboring region, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, having come to the plains of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, becomes alarmed at this great company of Israelites, maybe numbering about 2.5 million people or thereabouts. This great company are now camping out on his doorstep. Balak's plan is to hire an old soothsayer by the name of Balaam in order that he might curse the children of Israel. Balaam arrives in Moab with strict instructions from God that he is only to speak what the Lord tells him. Now, Balaam evidently had a reputation for this type of activity, as appears from the narrative. He has a reputation for coming in and giving these prophecies or speaking against people or whatever. He's an evil prophet, there's no question about that, desiring only rewards for his soothsaying. How do I know that? Well, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2:15, that Balaam loved the wages off unrighteousness. So Balak was prepared to pay him whatever he wanted, and Balaam was prepared to accept it. Peter, in speaking of him, refers to the madness of the prophet. Again, the little book of Jude mentions the error of Balaam. So we have to come to the conclusion that this is a most unsavory
character.
Yet having said that, we must observe that under the control of the Almighty, He said some quite remarkable and wonderful things. He would not have said these things on His own, but God so took control of Him and put the words right into His mouth. Now one of the things that He uttered, we want to consider, and it's really worthy of our careful meditation. I want you to consider the latter part of verse 10. We read it tonight. Numbers 23 and verse 10. And this is what Balaam had to say. Quite a notable thing. Quite a worthy thing. Quite an honorable thing, you might say, in and of itself. He says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be as his." It hardly needs to be said that each one of us will one day die. Now here's something that we are confronted with every single day of our lives. It might be in the news media. It might be in our town some news of an individual passing away, or in our families. But whatever way, we are constantly reminded of our own mortality. And you know, how many times have we attempted to banish the thought of death, and in especially our own death? We want to blow it into oblivion. Yet it reappears before our minds, demanding our attention once more. No one wants to think of death and their own death. I can remember when I was in charge of the work in Bridlington a number of years ago, there was a man, a dear man, who passed away and went to be with the Lord, and of course I had to do the funeral. And his wife formerly had been from Northern Ireland. And she was used, of course, for the ceremony and the culture here, whereby you take the remains from the house and the coffin and you carry it down the street. A number of people carry it down the street. And she suggested this to the undertaker. And he was aghast at such a thing. And he says to her, "What will the children think if they see this going down the street?" In other words, he was trying to hide the reality of death from the children. It's good for children to be faced with this as well, that they might come face to face with eternal realities. But he wanted to obliterate the very idea and throw it into the dustbin. Don't tell the children that someone has died, lest they would be upset. Not that we would want to upset children in any way, but at the same time, we need to come face to face with death. We just can't brush it away. I am sure that such a thought of death is the Lord seeking to turn our hearts to eternal realities. Now, with the matter of death again before us, let us ponder the desire of Balaam here. "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Very simple. We will consider this evening desiring to die as the righteous. A number of things we will think about. First of all, we want you to consider the reasons why Balaam, as well as ourselves, would want to die the death of the righteous. Now, while it is true that Balaam was speaking under the control of God in this instance, yet I think it's fair to suggest that in the midst of his folly and greed, he had a certain knowledge of the Lord and of God's dealings with his people. He had a certain knowledge. He didn't know everything, but there was a certain knowledge there. When you come to chapter 22, we didn't read this, of course, but chapter 22 and verse 5, we read of Balak. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Bethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth and abide over against me. And he wanted them in verse 6, he wanted Balaam to come and curse them. Well, you'll see the reply of Balaam there in verse 8. He said unto them, Lodge here this night. He's speaking to the messengers that were sent. And I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. Now, Balaam uses this name of God, the Lord. And you will notice in your Bible that it isn't capital letters. So he's speaking about Jehovah. We could read this in this way. I will speak you the word again as Jehovah. Now Jehovah is a very particular name of God. No one else can take that name upon himself. It is God's alone. Jehovah. He was not totally ignorant of God. He knew something about this God. No doubt over the nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, stories had filtered through and been reported to him by one means or another. The Egyptian deliverance would have been widely known, because if you come forward in the history to the book of Joshua, we know there that it was even talked about at that time after this. So the Egyptian deliverance would have been known, how God brought the people out of Egypt. The incident, the Red Sea, would have been known. It would have been talked about. It would have been spoken about among the tribes of the peoples in those parts. The pillar of cloud and fire that went with the children of Israel, and that was a visible sign. You couldn't be in the camp of Israel and not see this pillar of cloud during the day as it stood there. And then at night there was the Shekinah glory. That fire was there. And whenever the children of moved about from place to place, that pillar would have moved. And the heathen nations would have seen it. And these reports would have come. Maybe Balaam himself had seen it at some stage. And this limited knowledge left him, no doubt with the desire that he expresses here in verse 10. He longs to die the death of the righteous. Now, as we venture this evening to give reasons for such a desire, we should be better placed to do so than Balaam, because we have a full revelation of the Lord in the Bible. When Balaam spoke these words, there was not a scrap of scripture in the possession of the Israelites. Maybe the Ten Commandments, but there was nothing much more. All they had was that revelation that Moses would have given to the people. But we have the full revelation of who God is in the Bible. Having stated that we should know more than Balaam, of course there are many in our society who have not the faintest notion about what it means to die as a righteous person. The reason is because there's absolute ignorance of the truth of God. And more there's an effort made in our society by the atheists, by the secularists, by the materialists. There's an effort to do away with all reference to God. And everything's done to convince people that there is no God. I was in a bookshop on, I think it was Friday afternoon in Bangor, and I was going in for a particular reason to get something, and there was the book sitting in the most prominent position in the shop, sitting where all these well-known books, they're trying to promote them. One was by Richard Dawkins, the atheist. And the title of the book is Outgrowing God. In other words, we can outgrow God. They don't name. And he was trying in the book. I just lifted it to glance at some of the things he was saying. And basically, the book's trying to tell us that there is no God. So, there's this effort by the atheistic community to try and keep us in absolute ignorance to God. But we have the revelation. Let us come now to supply the reasons why it is good to die the death of the righteous. There are a number of reasons. And I'm sure I'm not exhausting them. There are probably many more. Now, why would we want to die the death of the righteous? Why would Balaam want to die in this way? Well, first of all, the righteous are a redeemed people. A redeemed people. By making this statement in verse 10, Balaam instantly draws attention to two sets of people that are in the world. He sees a clear distinction between the people of Israel and all other peoples. By implications, he's saying there are unrighteous people in the world, for he says, I want to die as the righteous. I don't want to die as the unrighteous. So he is saying himself, there are two classes of people in the world. Israel is referred to in this verse as the righteous. That's what he's talking about. And Balaam makes a distinction, even in verse 9. He says there, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Just think about what that means. These words are a definite indication that there is a difference between Israel and the nations that are around at that time. Clear difference. At Sinai, almost 40 years before this, Moses said to God in Exodus 33, he says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses was saying, Lord, there is a difference between us as Israel and the nations of the world. God speaks in Deuteronomy 26, and he says, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee. He says, he has made thee high above all nations. And here God declares that Israel are set apart from other nations. Now, how and when did this come about? Well, Deuteronomy 15, verse 15 tells us, and listen to these words. This is the word of God to Israel. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. They were a redeemed people. This redemption that's spoken of was at that time when the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And they were redeemed out of Israel, or out of Egypt rather, by the blood of that lamb. Now if we draw these different strands of thought together that we have considered, we will note that God has redeemed a people by blood to himself from Egypt to be holy unto him and to stand separate in the world. And I want you to think about this redeemed people that were in Israel, that were in the wilderness at this time, that Balaam is speaking about. Those among that great company in the wilderness whose sins had been forgiven by God and as a result were righteous would die having peace with God, with no condemnation from their sins to face. And Balaam desired this death. Lord, I want to die the death of the righteous, because they're a redeemed people. This matter is developed further in verse 21 of the chapter. These are remarkable words. Think of what Balaam says here, and he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. He hath not, that is, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. You know what Balaam's actually saying here? He's saying God's people are blameless before God. They are completely justified in his sight. They are standing as righteous before God in a legal sense. When he says, I want to die the death of the righteous, he's speaking of those that have been justified by faith. Those that have a completely new legal standing before God. And you know, every true child of God in this world at this moment has been redeemed and saved by the precious blood of Christ. Let's bring it right up to date. And this redemption includes the forgiveness of sins. Every person in this meeting that has been redeemed by the blood of the Savior has had their sins forgiven and cleansed. We think of Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. There we have the word. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. And the one who has had their sins forgiven is no longer under the condemnation of God. If my sins are forgiven, if God has forgiven me, God will not condemn me for my sins. Romans 8:1 makes that clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And such a person, you see, has been justified by faith. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When a man or woman die the death of the righteous, they pass into the presence of God, never having to face the judgment of God. Why? Because they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Are you a redeemed person? Can you say, do you want to say tonight, let me die at the death of the righteous? Well, the death of the righteous are those that have been saved by grace, their sins have been forgiven, they've been justified freely by the Savior's blood. Let me die the death of the righteous. Here's a reason. The righteous are a redeemed people. But we could venture another reason. The righteous are going to a place of rest. Now, what a contrast the Word of God presents when viewing the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous in their future eternal state. And God does, in a number of places, draw the contrast between those that are saved, those that are not. We think of Psalm 1, verse 6. It says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And then he goes on to say, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, the ungodly, the unrighteous, they're going to perish. And that's not going to be a place of rest for them. We do not know all that Balaam was aware of in this respect, but obviously he had some understanding of these matters. He could see how Israel had a happiness and a blessing. You see, we come to chapter 24 and we read verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line olives which the Lord has planted, and the cedar trees beside the waters. That's a picture of rest. That's what he sees. But then he sees the doom of the nations, chapter 27 and verse 7, chapter 24 and verse 17. What does he say? I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Here's the judgment upon the wicked. He sees that. We come to verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. He sees that the ungodly are going to perish, that there's going to be no rest for them. The Israelites' manner of life, with his trust in God and the purity of his laws, of God's laws, brought order and peace to the people. Balaam could contrast that with the commotion and confusion that was amongst the heathen nations with their licentious lifestyles. And we could see it today. We could go into a godly home, and there you see the children all sitting with the mother and the father in peace and serenity. And the mother or father teaching them the Word of God, and there is such blessing there. They're all sitting around the table at tea time, at dinner time, or whatever, and that's just a picture of rest. You go into ungodly homes, and you will see cursing and swearing and children roaring and shouting at their parents. Disorder, commotion, confusion. You see, in life, there is that reflection of the peace that will manifest itself fully at the death of the righteous. It's a terrible thing, you know, when a person without Christ comes to die. No rest. No rest. You know, the general of David's army was a man called Joab. Joab was a very strange individual. He was a mighty man, no doubt, a mighty warrior, but when he comes to die in Solomon's reign, just at the beginning of Solomon's reign, there in 1 Kings 2:28, he runs and lays hold of the horns of the altar there in the temple. He's a troubled man on the brink of eternity. And Benaiah, the captain of the host, he goes and slays him and kills him just there as he hangs onto that altar. But he's not a man of peace. No rest with Joab. Now behold the godly Simeon there in Luke chapter 2. He's on the verge of the grave. He's about to die. And he says there, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. And in his arms, he's holding the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, now lettest thy person depart, and thy servant depart in peace. Here's a man content to meet God. And that chapter tells us that he was a righteous man, that he was just. Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Life is full of afflictions, burdens, sickness, sorrows, you name it. And some of the choicest of saints get their full share of these. But remember, when the righteous die, there's rest, all the labor's over forever. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, because there is rest for them. A further reason, the righteous are promised a reward. Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. Listen to these words. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. We see in these verses that there is a rejoicing whenever God seeks vengeance on his enemies. Now, this rejoicing really is a vindication of the justice of God. And at that point, it will be evidence that there is a reward for the righteous. It will be seen that ungodly people are not rewarded for their sin, but the righteous are. And I feel that Balaam had some concept of such a reward, as we again see in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7 through to 9. And it says, He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? And then he says, Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Aye, Balaam sees that there's a curse on the ungodly. Aye, there's blessing for the righteous. There's going to be a reward for them. The Bible teaches there is a reward to the righteous when they die. I bring you again to Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And then it says, and their works do follow them. Just take those words. Their works do follow them. What's that talking about? Well, our works of service down here below will follow us right into heaven. And they will be amply rewarded by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 says, If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, because there is a reward for the righteous. If you're not saved this evening, there is no eternal reward for you. There is just judgment for you. But if you belong to the Lord, there is a reward. Let me die the death of the righteous. But then, we give another reason. The righteous have the reliability of God to trust. They can rely upon God. You know, it is common amongst men to trumpet the glories of their religion and to extol its virtues. But when a person is cornered concerning their hope of eternal life, they begin to draw back, and there is somewhat an uncertainty. And they'll say to you, well, we can't be sure if we will be in heaven. Well, we'll have to wait and hope for the best. When the righteous come to die, you see, they're not depending on their own strengths or abilities, but they're depending on the truth of what God has said. They can rely upon God. This is the glorious thing. That's why God has given us a book. That's why God has given us a revelation, that we might read that book and see what He says, and we know that what He says is true. Because Jesus said, Thy word is truth. We can depend upon it. Now think of John 10, you know the words well, 28, 29. These are the words of the Savior. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a word that can be relied upon. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, because I can rely upon the promise of God. I can depend on what God says. You just match that up with what Balaam says there in chapter 23, verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie. Balaam, you. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, because how secure and certain that death will be. I can rest my head tonight on the pillow. And if I pass from this life, I know. Because I'm presumptuous, no. Because I believe God. And what God has revealed of Himself in the Bible. But the final reason we give here for the death of the righteous will enjoy eternal bliss. Now you consider here what Balaam says, verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous. And then he goes on further than that. He says, let my last end be like his. Let my last end be like his. Now, we don't know how much this old false prophet perceived, but I feel he was looking beyond death and into the regions of the eternal. Let my last end be as his. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that of our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There we have it. If I'm going to die the death of the righteous, I have something in eternity to look forward to. Eternal bliss. Have you got that? If you're not saved, you haven't. If Balaam did not have a full understanding of these things, and I'm sure he did not have a full understanding, the same cannot be said of you. For you're in possession of the full revelation of God and can have some understanding of what the Bible says. Is this your earnest desire, to die the death of the righteous? Because that's what's before us. But having looked at the reasons, we want to come quickly and think about the remiss of Balaam in his desire to die the death of the righteous. This is a magnificent statement of Balaam. Can't be any doubt about that. And we have labored to show the wonderful thing it is to die the death of the righteous. Not one could gainsay the blessings that would come to such an individual. But sad to report here, the fact is that this man did not live up to his eloquent desire. These were fine words, but that's all they were. The history of Balaam's end does not show him dying as one of the righteous, but shows him dying as a child of the devil. In Numbers 31 and verse 8, we read that Balaam died with the ungodly Midianites. He perished in his sin. All this tells us that it's not enough for a person to talk about what they might like what to happen, but when they die, you might have wonderful words, oh, I would love to die the death of the righteous. I have that longing. We may conclude that Balaam was very close to becoming a child of God with these words. We might conclude, well, he was very near entering into that experience where he would die the death of the righteous. Oh, those words that he spoke. Close he may have been, but he wasn't close enough. This man was in the habit of making fine statements, but not backing them up. In chapter 22, verse 34, he said to the Lord, when the Lord hindered him and had his ass refused to take him to Moab, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned." That's a good statement. "I have sinned." But you examine how he behaves after that. He goes on in his sin. And this man is determined to curse Israel. Only God stops him. There's hardly a person, if asked, would say that they didn't want to go to heaven. But how remiss when heaven is not claimed and inherited. For Balaam it was, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be as his. But after all is said, I'm going to perish in hell forever." Those are the words of a spiritual lunatic. You say that's a terrible thing to say, but maybe you're doing the same thing. I don't know who you are, so I can speak very directly to you. I'm not singling out anyone in the meeting because I don't know who you are. And I put this to you. Do you want to die the death of the righteous? Yes, I do. And yet you want to go on in your sin. Can't do it. Can't do it. So many there are who are doing the same thing as Balaam, saying the same things, and yet they're heading all the time to destruction and to hell. What a terrible thing. I want to finish tonight to think about the responsibility that Balaam had on this occasion to act. He had a responsibility. He just couldn't merely speak these wonderful things that we have here and just say, "Oh, well, I've said them and that's it." No, no. The revelations that the prophet received at this time were remarkable. He saw many things that many had never seen in such a clear manner. And further, I say, he probably saw things that Israel hadn't seen up to this point in time, even the people of God. He was given revelation of things that even the Israelites didn't maybe see. And with such an insight and knowledge granted by the Lord to him, there now rested a solemn responsibility upon him to act in order to bring himself into that blessing. He had seen the blessings that were there. Now he should claim them for his own soul. He could well have joined himself with the people of God, entered into the experience of a blessed eternal future, but he joined himself up with the wicked Midianites. We read in verse 25 of Numbers 24, "Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place." Went back to his old ways. Went back to his old sinful friends. What responsibility is ours when once we have heard of God's great salvation, salvation that promises eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, has done so much for you. He has taken your sin in his body, not cross. He has entered into hell itself, that men and women might be delivered from their sin. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, tells of the ancient Gauls, and about France there, who tasted the sweet wines of Italy. And having tasted those sweet wines, they asked, "Where did these wines come from?" They were told they came from Italy. And the reply was, in those days, there was no internet, there was no thing to tell you where places were. And they were told, "Well, where is Italy?" "Well, Italy's beyond those gigantic Alps, those snow-capped mountains. Away beyond that, you'll find these sweet wines. And the question eventually was put, can we not cross those mountains to reach the vines? Can we not go there? Well, they put on their war harnesses and marched to Rome to fight for the wines of Italy. They tasted, they desired, they went to claim for themselves. Have you heard of heaven, the glories of the place? Have you heard of the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus Christ can give? Have you seen something of the blessings and benefits of going there? Now it's your responsibility. Let us then exercise that responsibility and look to Christ for salvation. That's what you have to do. Plain and simple. John 3:15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Is there one person, one young fellow, one woman in this meeting, and you have maybe been considering these things for some time? Is this not the night that you can enter into the blessings that being a child of God brings? And if you trust the Savior on the authority of God's Word, we can say, you will die the death of the righteous, redeemed, forgiven, justified, made ready for that place. Oh, may the Lord, by His grace, bring you as a poor, lost sinner to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.